Will you turn with me, please, to Hebrews and chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, or confession, Christ Jesus. And so on. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 9. Now we know that the primary burden of the letter of the Apostle Paul, as we believe, to the Hebrews, was to stress the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first two chapters are taken up largely with the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels. And as we come into chapter 3, there is a change of focus, and there is the assertion of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over Moses. Now, this was obviously a big concern with reference to those to whom he was writing, who venerated Moses as the one through whom the law had come. And therefore, it was a tremendous thing for the apostle to say how superior the Lord Jesus Christ was to Moses himself. He is superior in his person as the God-man, of course, and he is superior in his work as the Saviour of sinners. You notice when we come to chapter 3 that there is a therefore or wherefore at the beginning. And whenever you see that word, you know that there's going to be some application here or some conclusion reached from an argument that has gone before. And we anticipate a practical application or exhortation as we come into chapter 3. And the exhortation here, and tonight we're only going to consider verse 1. The exhortation here is to consider Christ. To consider Christ. The apostle is going to speak of Christ now in terms of his superiority to Moses, a considerable point with reference to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, because Moses was their benchmark, as it were, the one through whom the Exodus from Egypt had come about, the one from whom or through whom the law came at Mount Sinai. But before we embark upon this assertion of the superiority of Christ to Moses, I'd like us just to deal here with what we have in verse 1. And there is right at the beginning here an exhortation. And the exhortation here in the beginning of chapter 1 is an exhortation to submissive attention to Jesus. He is the one who is at the heart of the believer's profession or a believer's confession in this world. And touching and searching is the way the apostle describes believers here in verse 1. And this is what we're going to consider tonight. How the apostle describes believers. And as we think of it, we have this exhortation to consider Christ, this exhortation to submissive attention to Christ. We have three different ways in which believers are addressed or described. And the first is this: they are described as holy brethren. Holy brethren. It is not without significance that the apostle should have used this term right at the beginning here in this chapter. Wherefore, holy brethren. They are holy brethren. This is what believers are. This is what believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are. Now, we've seen already from chapter 2 that Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 11 of chapter 2, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. They are brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We use that term brother in a gender neutral way. Brothers, sisters, male, female, they are brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the relationship they bear to Him. It's a relationship, clearly, that they bear to one another as well as a consequence. But the most important relationship is to do with the relationship of the individual to Him. And it is described in terms of holy brethren. Holy brethren. Now, naturally, the descriptive adjective used there, holy, is all important in this context. This is their nature. They are brethren of Jesus, brothers, brothers, sisters of Jesus, but they are of this particular nature. They are holy, holy. Now we have brothers and sisters according to the flesh, at least most of us do, have brothers and sisters according to the flesh. We sometimes call them blood relatives, and that is what they are indeed. For the greater part, but not always, they are our great friends. We enjoy their company. It would be unusual, though it is not uncommon otherwise, it would be unusual not to do anything for them. We hope that they will bear with our faults. If anybody would bear with our faults, we would expect brothers or sisters to bear with our faults, and we would expect to bear with their faults. This is the sort of normal relationship of brothers or brothers and sisters. But sad in our fallen world, and perhaps we know from our experiences where it happens otherwise, where there's a fallout even amongst people within the same family, brothers not speaking to brothers and sisters not speaking to sisters and so on and so forth. And that is always very sad, and we appreciate how sad it is, and it ought not to be normal. But you find you have to work at it, don't you, to maintain brotherly and sisterly relations. Now, here is this term used in relation to believers. Believers in Christ, believers in one another. Brethren, brethren. In the realm of grace, Christ calls them believers in Him. Brethren, brothers, brothers. And this is the relationship spiritually that they bear to Him and that they are to Him. This is what believers are to the Lord Jesus Christ. His brethren, His brothers, sisters, spiritually. Now we can understand that this is far deeper and more satisfying and more important than mere bloodlines, precious as they may be. After all, this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ surpasses by far in importance and significance any relationship that we have in this world, even it husband and wife, as Jesus Himself taught in the Gospels. Now, the interesting thing is here, the word that is used, brother, it is in the Greek, two Greek words taken together. Adelphos, it is two words taken together, and it is literally from the same womb as. From the same womb as. This reference, this relationship has to do with our standing before God in the one whose brother you have become. You're standing before God, believer, in the one who has become your brother, whose brother you have become. Now, when it comes to this world, there may be a respect in which you will have a special concern, and it would be unusual if it was otherwise, but sometimes it is otherwise. You will have a special concern to support and help brothers and sisters according to the flesh. This relationship as Christ's brothers brethren, in this relationship, all the help comes from Him. There is a mutuality between brothers and sisters of help, as you would normally expect. Here, all the help comes from Him. He took our nature, albeit without sin, in order to meet every spiritual and moral need of ours. This is clear, isn't it, from verse 17 of chapter 2, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. We might go through life, and we might experience disappointments with our friends and our families. I dare say that none of us hasn't had disappointments about former friends or even family members. But in this relationship in which Christ calls his people brethren, there is never disappointment from his side. No doubt we can say truly what a disappointment we must be to him, but it doesn't work the other way. He is never a disappointment to his own. There's a verse in Proverbs which is applicable and which we often use in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Proverbs 18:24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And we often apply that, and quite rightly, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sticks closer than a brother. Now, we mentioned earlier that there is this adjective attached to brethren. Holy brethren. It is very distinctive. He's speaking about Christians. And this adjective that is used, holy, determines that. This is Christians he's speaking about. But when he uses the term holy, it is not because they are necessarily in an advanced state of sanctification, or what we call practical holiness. When he uses the term holy brethren, he's speaking about the status that they have as those who have been set apart, and they are set apart on the basis of what Christ has done for them. This is to do with their status before God. Of course, the believer will be expected to practice holiness, to practice godliness in their lives, but here more distinctly it refers to their status before God. And this is a wonderful thing, to think that a believer is a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they are holy brethren. They have been set apart. This is their status before God. It is not anything of their doing. It is the work of grace in their souls. What a wonderful privilege it is then. This first description that we have here in chapter 3, holy brethren, for this to sink into our hearts, that we should be considered this before God, before a holy God. And this is what the believer is, a holy brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and brethren of others who are likewise in him. This is what grace has done to those who have come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. In more than one of his letters, Paul describes churches, or addresses churches in this way: saints in Christ Jesus. And that is the same sort of term as holy brethren. Wherefore, holy brethren, saints in Christ Jesus. What a standing they have by the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, called his brethren. And he's not ashamed to call believers brethren. But believers are also described in this first verse in another way as well. They're described in this way as having received a heavenly calling. They have received a heavenly calling. They are holy brethren. They have received a heavenly calling. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Here's another description of a believer. Partaker of a heavenly calling. Now, here's another wonderful truth concerning believers. They partake or share something heavenly, something that has come from heaven into their experience. They have been called with a call from heaven. That's true of every Christian. Called with a call from heaven. Now for the believer, it was a sovereign call, what we call in theology an effectual call, the effectual calling. And that effectual calling had two aspects to it. There is the outward call of the gospel, the call of men and women verbally to come to Christ, to respond in their hearts to the offers of salvation. Part of the effectual calling was the outward call. There was this, but then there was also the inward call through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. The apostle puts this beautifully elsewhere when he writes to Timothy. He says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When we think about heavenly calling, we perhaps first of all think about the initial call, or this effectual call. The Catechism states that it is a work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. This is the initial understanding of this heavenly calling, a heavenly calling that has brought us in to the kingdom, that has brought us to be brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be, and it is perhaps very likely, that in this context, not far from the apostle's mind, was the calling of Moses. This is not the heavenly calling in the sense of the initial call of the sinner to come and believe, but the call, rather, to service for the Lord, which, of course, every true believer must follow. Now, in the case of Moses, and he's going on here to speak about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to Moses. And if he's thinking of Moses' call from the Lord, it is Exodus chapter 3 and 4, God speaking to him literally out of the burning bush in the wilderness. And this involved sending Moses for the work of the deliverance of the people from the bondage of Egypt. But when we think of this description, heavenly calling, there are perhaps three aspects that we need to think about. We've touched on these already, but we think about three aspects of this heavenly calling. And one is the effectual call in the first place, by which a man or a woman becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, constrained by grace, brought by grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in response to the gospel offer. Christ is a Saviour, offer to sinners. Believe in him, come. And the call accompanied by the power of God, so that irresistibly the sinner is drawn to believe in Jesus. This is the first aspect of this heavenly calling. And the second aspect is this: it is the calling to serve the Lord by a life of devotion and witness. Of course, the believer is called not just to become a Christian, but to live as a Christian, to witness as a Christian. They have a heavenly calling or vocation in this life, to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an aspect of the heavenly calling. But then there's a third aspect, perhaps, too, and it is this. It is not only to pursue the Christian calling to serve, but also a calling to glory itself. We can see how this is consistent with the idea of a heavenly calling. Not only a calling from heaven to the soul to believe in Jesus and to live for Jesus, but the calling for the believer in relation to heaven itself, a calling to heaven itself. In a sense, this is what we have in Paul's writing to the Philippians, where he says in chapter 3, verse 14, I press towards the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the heavenly calling is a calling to heaven as well as a calling from heaven. All these involved in this wonderful description of a believer, not only in terms of holy brethren, but also having received a holy, a heavenly calling. But then this brings us on to the third aspect of what we have in this first verse in the description of believers, and that is they have a confession of Christ, or we could say they have a confession or profession to make concerning Christ. You notice that it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. You see, the implication there is, this is what the believer does. They make profession. They make confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. This identifies them as well as being brethren of Christ, having received a heavenly calling. They have a profession to bear, a confession to make in this world. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, I dare say we'll return to this description of Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession another time, Lord willing. Suffice to say at this point that what we have there in the description of Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our profession summarizes his whole work upon this earth as Savior and as mediator. As Savior and mediator. Someone put it very neatly and rightly when they said that as apostle, that is, one commissioned by the Father for his work, he represented God to men. As an apostle, he represented God to men. And as a high priest, he represents men to God. These two aspects of Jesus' work, representing God to men, revealing God and his will to men, the apostle of our profession, and the high priest of our profession, representing men to God, Savior and Mediator. And it seems to me that this description of Jesus is beautifully comprehensive of Jesus as Savior and Mediator. And he is now at the right hand of the Majesty in High, we read in chapter 1, verse 3. He represents men to God. That's what he does now. That's what the Mediator is doing at the right hand of God. Now, there are two consequences of this right view of Jesus as apostle and high priest of our confession. There are two consequences of it. First of all, there is this. We are to meditate on him. This is what we are encouraged to do. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Go on considering, the form of the grammar indicates, go on considering. Believer, in your life, go on considering the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your attention continually on the Lord Jesus Christ. He should be our constant meditation. Now, I dare say we do this very little. Reflect on him. Consider him. Consider the beauty and glory of the person of the apostle and high priest of our confession in relation to his wonderful works among the sons of men. Do we meditate upon this day by day? In relation to his perfections and to his grace, in relation to the long suffering and care that he has as the overseer and shepherd of our souls. What a wonderful and beneficial and fruitful and profitable meditation is this for the believer to consider him, continually to consider him, to meditate upon him. Perhaps we think of meditation as something that people who follow the Eastern mystical religions do, but we don't do this. No, we meditate upon him, we think upon him, we think concerning Christ and who he is and what he has done. Now, of course, when we think of considering the apostle and high priest of our profession, again, there are different ways we can think of this. We can think about this in relation to the gospel offers and call. This is what we're doing when we're inviting people to believe. We're saying, consider Jesus, consider him, think upon him, consider what he has done, consider who he is, consider your own soul, consider sin, and consider salvation, and consider how he has provided it. Of course, we are encouraging sinners to consider him as their only hope. But this matter of Christian meditation on Christ is so important, I would suggest, today. Why? Because we're hemmed in by so much secularism. We're bombarded by it. It puts good thoughts out of our mind. The news we listen to does the same sort of thing. Puts good thoughts out of our mind. The sort of perspective that there is in most programs that we might see or listen to puts good thoughts out of our mind. We're influenced strongly by a non-Christian media. And in this context, all the more important for the believer to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Not only is there the problem of the all-pervasive secularism around us, which makes it important for us to meditate, to have Christian meditation, meditating upon the truth and upon Christ, but also the fact that we're gathered congregations these days. We're scattered about. We don't see each other day by day. We have little coming and going among ourselves, except when we're meeting with one another. And therefore, you may meet some Christians, you may have a spouse who's a Christian, and you may meet Christians at other times during the week, but you need to have some fellowship as well. But when it is difficult for that, practically speaking, because the congregations are so scattered, all the more important for this meditation, taking time to meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Christ. There is an encouragement here by the apostle to do that. And there's a sense in which nothing can substitute for our souls for such considering, such meditating upon the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he has done, what he will yet do when he comes again. And this means, what does it mean? It means patience. Patient study of the Word. Patient reflection in the Word. Taking time with it. In prayer. Conscientious determination to think upon him. To think upon him. Let us by all means study to give our hearts over to meditating upon him. But there's more that arises from this right view of Christ than just this considering him, meditation, considering who he is, considering what he did, as something which is going to be a stimulus to our soul. There is also this: we are to make profession of him. Because the apostle says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The apostle and high priest of our confession. What confession do you make? What is your confession, your profession or confession? In other words, believers are, this is understood here, taken as understood, assumed, they are making a confession of him. They are to make a confession of Christ. They are to confess him how? As the apostle and high priest, as the Saviour and Lord. Confess him as overseer and shepherd of your souls. Confess him as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, who came to seek and to save, such as you are, seeking to save that which was lost. Now, again, I dare say here we can shortchange the Lord. I dare say there is so little open profession and confession of Christ and faith in Christ. A person may be known as a churchgoer, and that is fine. It is good to be a churchgoer. There far, far more people should be churchgoing and far more diligent about being churchgoing than they are. It is one of the discouraging things of the present day that people are so light about churchgoing. But people may be known as churchgoers, but are you a Christ confessor? This is the rub. Are you a Christ confessor? Now, this idea of personal confession of Christ or profession of Christ, it is found elsewhere in the letter to the Hebrews, as God willing we'll see. For example, in chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, ascended to the, through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, he says, chapter 4 and verse 14, and chapter 10 as well. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. It is all important for the church, and it's all important for the health of the Christian, that there be profession made, confession made of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a responsibility, as well as the privilege of a man or woman who knows Jesus as the apostle and high priest of their confession. But somehow, there must be confession made. It may be difficult. It doesn't mean we are to be rude. And it doesn't mean that we will not wait for opportunities. It's not often a matter of opportunities that is the issue, but taking the opportunities that do arise, or backing off from them. We've got to take the opportunities that arise, just to say a word for the apostle and high priest of our confession. As Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 10, 8-10, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believers, they are holy brethren. Believers, they have received a holy heavenly calling. Believers, they have a confession of Christ to make. When you think of it, these descriptions of a Christian that we have in verse 1 must be one of the most joyous and uplifting aspects of being a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him. Consider him. Think upon him. Meditate upon him. And this must be one of the greatest and most awesome responsibilities. Confess him. Confess him as such. Confess him in the world. Confess him before men. This is the effect of the exposition concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in the letter to the Hebrews. The effect it ought to have on those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to see to these things. Will we and the church not be healthier and more powerful as a result? As a result of this consideration of him and confession of him? The answer must be yes. This is the Saviour. This is the one who was superior to the angels. This is the one superior to Moses. This is the God-man who suffered on behalf of sinners. And we say to any who is a stranger to Christ and to his gracious saving work, we say, consider him. Consider your ways and turn to him. He is the way and the truth and the life. There is no other escape from the terrors of the Lord than through the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And therefore, to those who do not yet know him, the call goes out to come to him in faith, with humility and repentance for sin. Receive him as he is freely offered in the gospel. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless his thoughts upon his word. Let us pray. We are thankful, Lord, for Christ and for all that he is and for all that he has done. O Lord our God, we are thankful that thou dost not leave us to ourselves and leave us to the blackness of darkness forever, which is the consequence of our own sin, but that thou didst send thy Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that thou didst send thy Son in order to pay the penalty for sin as the apostle and high priest of our confession, so that there would be salvation, the remedy for sin, offered freely to sinners. So, Lord our God, wilt thou draw near to us and help us to consider him, to meditate upon him, and to confess him. Look upon us in mercy this week upon which we have entered. Help us, Lord, to go through this week with thoughts of thee, with thoughts of our Saviour, and Lord, for those who are still strangers to him, that they might come to that wonderful experience of peace with God through his wonderful grace. So hear us now, Lord, we pray, and forgive sin. For Jesus' sake, amen.